Our Father God, we simply pray in addition to what has already been prayed that you would give us humble hearts, open ears, that we would hear what you have to say to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the heart of Christianity lies something deeply offensive and divisive. And I'm not talking about what the Bible says around issues, for example, of human sexuality or abortion or assisted suicide. I'm talking about something people find far more offensive than that, which is what the Bible says about forgiveness. In our passage, we meet someone who is positively scandalized by the words and actions of Jesus, and he wasn't alone. Now, for almost a year now, we've been going through Luke's gospel, and we could perhaps sum up the book by the words of the angel speaking to some very surprised shepherds back in chapter 2, where he said, remembering that gospel means good news, he said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." So this is all about that child who was born, Jesus. He is Christ, meaning King or Messiah. He is Lord, meaning that he is God himself, and he is Saviour. God came, says chapter 19, verse 10, on a mission to seek and to save the lost. And chapters 7 and 8 that we're kind of bang in the middle of are all about that salvation, that saving rescue that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come to bring. And when messengers, you might remember, came from John the Baptist asking questions about Jesus, if he was the real deal, Jesus answered, he said, quoting Isaiah 35, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." So go and tell him what the evidence is that you've witnessed. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, he says, go and tell him that I am the one who saves. I'm really bringing that saving rescue that has been promised. And then he'd finished, verse 23, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And there are all manner of people, tax collectors and so on, who did respond gratefully, joyfully, but all manner of them were offended, just as they are today. And our passage that we just had read contrasts two people whose reactions to Jesus could not be more different. And by contrasting them, we get right to the very heart of salvation, and we see why God's forgiveness is so deeply offensive to the heart of every Pharisee, ancient and modern. So the first thing we come to is the scandalized saint in verses 36 to 39. And I've put saint in very inverted commas because, as we're going to see, there's something very hollow about this man's righteousness. But I think we need to be a bit careful to not paint this man as a kind of 2D pantomime villain with a sort of, you know, Thunderbirds bushy eyebrows or a cowboy's black hat or whatever the cliche is. Our challenge, as it were, is to view this scene as Luke's original audience would have done, rather than kind of with our hindsight. You see, our definition of a Pharisee, if you look it up in the dictionary, is simply a hypocrite. And of course they were, but that's not how the people of the day would have necessarily seen them, and it's certainly not how they would have seen themselves, although I guess no hypocrite ever does see themselves like that. But that he was a Pharisee cannot be emphasized enough by Luke. He mentions it four times before he even actually gives us his recorded name. Let me just read those verses again. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We've met the Pharisees before in Luke's gospel, and what we need to know really is that they were people who looked around them. They looked at their nation, and they saw that the moral and spiritual decline of the people, and they looked on it in horror. They realized, they knew clearly that God deserves better. He demands better. And so their lives were dedicated to trying to live out God's law perfectly. Whether or not they actually achieved that, we're going to come on to. But they were, sort of credit where it's due, they were intensely moral men. They were religious men, God-fearing men, I guess we could say. And this particular Pharisee, he'd taken the step of inviting Jesus into his home, and he doesn't seem to have done it to sort of try and kind of trap him in his words or actions or anything like that, like a number of his colleagues does. And he knew that Jesus was, or at least was meant to be, a prophet, as verse 39 tells us. And this may have kind of been his way of recognizing that God was in some way with Jesus. Sure, we might kind of detect a sort of degree of kind of self-satisfaction at having kind of secured for himself this really, A-list sort of celebrity almost locally to come as his dinner guest and getting Jesus to accept the invite. And he's invited all his friends and the people he knew to almost show Jesus off. So there's a bit of sort of, self-satisfaction and maybe even sort of smugness there. But maybe, that could have been how the woman heard Jesus was there. But there is a degree of courtesy here and respect, sort of appropriate to who Jesus is. So imagine what it must have been like for this moral, religious, God-fearing man. Imagine his surprise, his horror, his downright outrage to witness the scene that unfolds before him in his very own house. Jesus comes in, he takes his place at the dinner table, and a woman of the city comes in out of the shadows and takes up a position in very, very close proximity to Jesus. We don't actually know for sure that she was a prostitute, but from the description, it's a fairly decent guess. But whoever she was, Luke describes her not once, but twice as a sinner. Now, Luke's not saying, there's some people who are sinners and some people who weren't. He's saying that she was in kind of, the big leagues, as it were, in terms of sin. Everyone else in society would have known that she was notorious for an ungodly lifestyle. They would have distanced themselves from her like they would have done from the tax collectors, for example. So she's kind of the type of person who gets into the tabloids type sinner. And Simon would have known her type a mile off. He possibly would have crossed the road to avoid someone like her. And so it would have been pretty shocking, to say the least, for her to even come into his house. But that's not the half of it. Look at what she does next. Hearing that Jesus was in his house, she had brought the most precious thing that she owned, a jar of perfumed oil, incredibly valuable, the sort of thing a woman, I don't know, maybe she'd been given it on her 18th birthday or something, and she'd save it up for her wedding day, something like that. She'd brought that with the intention of anointing Jesus' feet. Jesus would have been reclining on one of the sort of the dining couches they had in those days, sort of left hand or left elbow sort of leaning on the table and feet sort of behind him, as it were. So getting near his feet wouldn't have actually been that hard, but it certainly was audacious, as society reckons these things. And so overcome is she by getting to see Jesus up close that she begins to weep. And she cries so uncontrollably that her tears spill down onto Jesus' bare feet. Then she instinctively does what no woman in society, no sort of civilized woman in society would have done publicly, which was to let down her hair, the sign of a prostitute in some places in their culture. And not only does she uncover her hair, she proceeds to use it as a towel to wipe her tears off Jesus' feet. And then, in the kind of ultimate sort of act of abasement and impropriety, or so Simon seems to think, she not only anoints Jesus' feet with this precious perfumed oil, but she begins to kiss his feet, and she doesn't stop. And notice, she did not ask permission or take anyone's leave before she did these things, not from Jesus and not from the Pharisee. So it appears, and I emphasize the word appears, to be an outrageously inappropriate act that tramples social boundaries and social niceties. Hence, verse 29, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" He's scandalized by it. And he pronounces judgment not only on the woman, but notice on Jesus as well. But not only does Jesus refuse to reprimand her or disassociate himself from her, he actually is going to explain why her actions are entirely appropriate to the situation. She hasn't misjudged and acted inappropriately. Simon has. Which brings us to the saved sinner herself from verse 40. The saved sinner. Now, incidentally, notice, I don't know if you notice this, Simon, his statement in verse 39 is to himself. And yet Jesus, because he is God, knows what's going on in Simon's heart and is therefore able to answer Simon directly with this parable. He sort of has a background, then something happens, and then he applies it. So here's the background, verse 41. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which was about a year and a half's wages for a common labourer. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Okay, that's the setting. Here's what happened to them, verse 42. "When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both." And then Jesus asks a simple comprehension question. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, somewhat grudgingly, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have judged rightly." So it's a very clear and simple illustration, isn't it? Simon is grudging in his answer, but he can't deny it. The one who has the greatest debt cancelled will, of course, have the greatest debt of gratitude. Therefore, they will love much. Whereas the one with the smaller debt will be less grateful and love less. But it's when Jesus begins to apply it to the two people right in front of him that it really kind of takes on a cutting edge, doesn't he? And cuts very close to the bone, verse 44. "Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" Now, isn't Simon's whole problem that he didn't see the woman? Not really. He thought he'd seen her, and he's written her off because of the reputation of her past deeds that goes ahead of her. But does he really see her? Well, Jesus doesn't think so. He says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." In their culture, hospitality wasn't just important, it was almost sort of sacred, as it were. There were certain things that as a host you just had to do, or else you were being incredibly rude, to say the least. You know, you embraced your guests when they arrived. You provided water for them to wash themselves. You gave them fairly cheap olive oil for them to anoint their hands, and so on. And Simon had failed to do all these things. I guess we could kind of sum it up in terms of God's commandments. Simon had failed to love his neighbour as himself. Whereas she, with her extravagant, outrageous, unrestrained display of gratitude and abasement, has shown a massive amount of love. And biblical love, let's remember, is never just a matter of words and emotions. It's expressed in deeds, in actions. Therefore, what she's done is entirely appropriate to the occasion, verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I think the ESV could perhaps be a tiny bit clearer about this. Another number of the other modern translations put this as, her sins have been forgiven, hence she loved much. Or, her sins have been forgiven, therefore she loves much. She's not forgiven because she shows love. She shows love because she's already been forgiven. And all of the surrounding context makes that absolutely clear. But also, for example, 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." But let's not miss the sensational nature of what Jesus is saying. She represents the worst of society, yet God is willing to forgive a woman as sinful as her. There is nobody beyond his power to save. Did you realise that? Even, dare I say it, murderers and child abusers can find forgiveness in the cross of Christ if they repent and believe. The question is not, as it were, are you good enough for God? The question is, are you bad enough? Do you realise the depth of your sin and offences against Almighty God? Because she did. She knew that she needed to repent and be forgiven. No wonder she loved Jesus much. No wonder she poured out all the wealth that she had left and even her very tears in worship. She is a saved sinner. She knows it, and therefore she loves Jesus more than even actions or words could say. Which brings us, having compared these two people, the scandalized saint and the saved sinner, it then brings us thirdly to the heart of salvation. And these verses are right at the middle of these two chapters, 7 and 8, all about saving rescue in Christ. And two short phrases that Jesus utters in these verses tell us everything we need to know. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that those would have be two of the most wonderful things to ever be told. You would think that would be like, you know, sort of a healing balm, a medicine to every single person who hears them. But actually, I think more than almost anything else in the Bible, these things are deeply offensive to mankind as we are by nature. The reason is because they divide people into two groups. Either you're in one or the other. You're either right with God or you're not right with God. And it's not so much that division that offends us. It's the fact that God divides very differently to how we do. You see, God chooses differently. Our way of measuring ourselves and others flatters ourselves. It builds our ego up and, you know, makes us have giant fat heads, as it were. It plays up to our pride, whereas God's way humbles us down to the very dirt, and that's why we don't like it. And you can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but isn't there something of the Pharisee in all of us? Even, you know, as Christians, it sort of creeps back in sometimes. I know that certainly happens with me, that the Pharisee in me likes to look on other people and think, well, as long as I'm kind of better than them or better than average, then I must be all right with God. That part of me kind of looks on God's judgment a bit like an A-level exam or something and thinks, well, as long as I get 70% on the test, that's fine. I've made the grade. I'll be saved. Or else, I kind of think of God's justice a bit like weighing scales. You know, all the good things in one side, all the bad things in the other, and as long as the good things slightly outweigh the bad, therefore I'm in God's good books and I'm going to get a pat on the back. But if that were true, Jesus would be saying to Simon, "Your good works have saved you. not saying to the sinful woman, your faith has saved you because your sins are forgiven. But God's way is different to ours. It is not that we need to just be better than average or in the top 30% or to have somehow done enough good to outweigh the bad we do. Absolutely not. By nature, we are all sinners, guilty before God. So here's a kind of a test, as it were, for this little inner Pharisee in us, which is if, I'm going to give you a slightly extreme example, but you'll be able to apply it to your own context. Do you sort of delight in hearing about other people's sins, kind of inwardly? You know, you could sort of imagine, again, this is an extreme example, but someone, you know, opening the Saturday morning paper and reading the, you know, an account of some famous celebrity suddenly being caught, you know, at this awful, you know, alcoholic spree of, you know, carnage that's just wrecked their life. And part of you inside sort of reads it with glee because it lets you off for whatever caused the raging hangover you woke up with that morning, because whatever you did isn't quite as bad as what they did. You know, you could say the same about, you know, an awful sex scandal making you feel better about and excuse your own lustful thoughts or whatever it is. That is the spirit of the Pharisee. That is what Simon is doing in our passage, because he thinks he's better or more moral than someone else. But he's wrong, isn't he? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is exposing his sin. He's saying, well, look, you think you're keeping God's law, but you're not. You've failed in loving your neighbour as yourself. And seeing as Jesus is God, he's also failing to love God as he should too. And by exposing Simon the Pharisee's sin, Jesus is exposing yours and mine. You see, the dividing line in humanity, it's not between non-sinners and sinners. It's between those who are forgiven and those who aren't. Are you a forgiven sinner with your debt completely wiped clean, able to stand before God in the judgment and be accounted innocent and even righteous? Are you a forgiven sinner, or are you an unforgiven sinner with your debt of guilt still left to be paid? You know, even if we were as scrupulously moral and religious as the Pharisees, it would never be enough, because we can't live it out. Not because morality isn't compatible with Christianity. Absolutely, morality flows out from the gospel, but it is not the gospel. It doesn't save. And Simon the Pharisee needs to be forgiven just as much as she does. The problem is, he can't see it, whereas she can. And so that's why she's grabbed hold of Jesus' offer of forgiveness with open arms. But it's in all of this is why we find it, or at least who we are by nature, finds this so offensive. Because firstly, we don't like to be told we've done anything wrong, do we? We basically want a pat on the back at the end of the day from God. Even if I admit, oh yeah, okay, I'm not perfect. Basically, I probably think I'm a good person by nature. So I don't like it when God's word tells me I haven't lived the way that I should have done in reference to God as my creator. But secondly, as well as finding forgiveness offensive in itself, we find God's means of forgiveness, his chosen way of giving that forgiveness to us, offensive, because we can't take credit for it, can we? If salvation is 100% of God, all about Jesus living perfectly and dying on the cross in our place, I can't take credit for that. Not even a whisker of credit. And I don't like that, because again, I want a pat on the back at the end of the day. Is that the same for you? Did you notice the question that these people ask in verse 49 as they see this message of Jesus forgiving sins? They say, verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? Now that's a great question, isn't it? But it's appalling timing. They should have been asking, shouldn't they, how can I get him to forgive my sins? To which the answer is through faith. Jesus says to her, he doesn't answer them, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you.
And the point of faith is we take no credit for it. Did you notice in the parable, it says that neither debtor could pay. Neither of them could pay a cent or whatever the smallest coin was in those days. They have nothing to give. It is purely the gracious, merciful action of the benefactor cancelling both their debts. There's nothing at all we can do to make up for the wrong we've done against God. Only Jesus dying on the cross, that sacrifice, only that is big enough to atone for our sin. That's why it's got to be by faith. This is why, actually, so many people flock to religion and ritual and trying harder, isn't it? Because we kind of keep trying to get hold of a way to make ourselves right with God or to earn credit from God. But God's way robs us of any opportunity for pride. And how foolish it is to let pride get in the way of accepting this forgiveness that's offered in Christ. Just look at what it means to this woman to be forgiven. You know, this isn't just, the gospel isn't just an offer of a second chance for you. It's an offer of a third or a fourth or a fifth or whatever it is chance. It's beyond that. It's an offer to have the entire slate washed completely clean. And in fact, God's forgiveness in Christ is even better than that, because it not only deals with your sin of yesterday and the day before, but it deals with your sin of tomorrow as well. Look how happy she is. Yes, she's, I guess we would say, broken, yeah, isn't she, in a sense, in humility, and yet she's pouring out what I think you might call happy tears or love tears or whatever the current phrase for that is. You know, her heart is bursting, isn't it, with joy and just a freedom, a liberty to be who she really ought to be, who God has made her to be in Christ. She doesn't, you know, all the inhibitions, the hiding away from God, it's all vanished. And I can safely say, subjectively from my own experience, there is nothing like knowing forgiveness of sins. I felt, I think, literally as though a weight had been lifted off my shoulders the day I gave my life to Christ. It is wonderful to know this forgiveness of sins. So I must finish simply by saying, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know your sins are forgiven? To which you might think, well, how would I know? Well, what do you think of Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you when you think of him? I'm not asking for facts you could reel off. You know, they are massively useful for the things like Kimbo quizzes and stuff. You know, or whatever. You know, he was born here, he went there, he was this, that, and the other. You know, I'm not asking you to recite even the historic creeds or catechism questions of the Christian faith, whatever it is, or even to explain the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. What I'm asking is this. It's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Do you love Jesus? It might not manifest itself on the surface, you know, as exuberantly as this woman. It might be a sort of an internal thing more. But are you aware of this love burning somewhere deep in your heart for Christ as your Lord and your Saviour? Do you have some form of irresistible urge to lay everything at his feet like she does? Knowing not that you could pay off any single part of your debt, and yet just the gratitude, your love is so great for him. Do you, I don't know, have a sudden desire to sing publicly of his praises when normally singing in front of anyone would fill you with embarrassment? Or is there some other sign of your love for him? Do you love Jesus? Do you love him much? And I guess I could actually finish by saying, well, this isn't just speaking, obviously, to those who have never put their trust in Christ. It speaks to us, too, of our standing, you know, once we've become a Christian. Like I say, the inner Pharisee in me is kind of a bit like a game of whack-a-mole sort of thing. He's always sort of popping up and creeping back in. And it's so tempting, isn't it, to start to think, of ways of kind of taking credit for it. Oh, I'm right with God because I decided to believe, or, you know, I made the right choices to believe in a particular doctrine or whatever else, and that makes me better than other people. Well, we need to just get back to the fact that it is purely, entirely the forgiveness of God, freely given, that makes us right with him. And before we think of anything that we might do, we should simply love Jesus, shouldn't we? That love, if it's begun to dim in our hearts, it might be because we've lost sight of the fact that it is all of grace that we come to God. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing to close.